चैतन्य प्रभु नित्यानंद श्री रोज गिरार हर्षदास हरि गौर भक्तवृंद की जय। श्री श्री राधे कृष्ण गौर गोपीनाथ स्वामी खंड राधा खंड गिरि गोवर्धन की जय। वृंदावन धाम की जय। मथुर धाम की जय। नवद्वीप मायापुर धाम की जय। जगन्नाथपुरी धाम की जय। गंगा माई जमुना देवी की जय। भक्ति देवी की जय। तुलसी महारानी की जय। समवेत भक्तवृंद की जय। गौर प्रेमानंद ऑल ग्लोरियस टू द असेंबल्ड डिवोटीज। All glories to the assembled devotees. All glories to the assembled devotees. All glories to Sri Guru and Gauranga. All glories to Srila Prabhupada. Ma Om Vishnu Padaya Krishna Stavala. Srimati Bhakti Vedanta Swami Vijayanavana. Namaste Saraswati Devi. Gauravani Pachani. Namaste Sasanavani Paskatyade Satani. Vandeham Sri Guru Sri Yutapada Kamalam Sri Guru Vaishnavam Sri Rupam Sagrajatam Sahagana Raghunatham Vitam Stam Sajivam Sadvaitam Sadvadutam Parijana Sahita Krishna Chaitanya Devam Sri Radha Krishna Padam Sahagana Vaita Sri Vishakam Vitam Stam Vantakalpa Chubhishtha Kibasandaviya Bhattapatitanam Pavanevya Vaishnavam. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. March 15th, 2021, Hillsboro, North Carolina. Reading from Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 10, Chapter 24, Text 7. Tattvatava Kriya Yoga. Bhavantam kim vicharitaha. Atava lokikastanme. Krichata sarubanyatam. Tatratavat. That being the case. Kriya yogaha. This fruitive endeavor. Bhavantam. Of yours. Kim, whether, vicharitaha, learn from the scriptures, atava, or else, lokikaha, of ordinary custom, tat, that, mehi, to me, prichataha, who am inquiring, sadhu, clearly, vanyatam, it should be explained. DBT translation. Such being the case, what is such being the case? What was yesterday's verse? What is the case? Yesterday's verse. Yes, if you act out of ignorance, you don't get the result. You should act with knowledge. You should know what you're doing. So such being the case that you should know what you're doing, this ritualistic endeavor of yours should be clearly explained to me. Is it a ceremony based on scriptural injunction or simply a custom of ordinary society? I'm trying to go to Sanatan Goswami's commentary. Quote, our ancestors have done the sacrifice. What is the use of deliberating at this time? Unquote. So this is Krishna thinking of what Nanda Maharaj might be offering as an argument. How did this worship start? Have you considered these actions in terms of getting results? Tatra. Or have you considered these actions according to knowledge or ignorance of scripture? If it is, now this is a really important point that Sanatan Goswami is making. If it is based on scripture, it can be given up according to scripture. And if it is a local custom, it can be given up according to the local rules. This shows Krishna's wisdom so that they would accept his statements. Please explain this with good logic. Sadhu. Tatra tava priya yoga bhavantan kim vicharitaha atava lokikastan me prichita sarubhanyatam. Such being the case, in other words, that we should do things in knowledge, This ritualistic endeavor of yours should be clearly explained to me. Is it a ceremony based on a scriptural injunction or simply a custom of ordinary society? So the way that we humans deal with uncertainty is by having rituals and habits. It's one of the main ways that we make order out of our world. I was reading that in this last year of the pandemic, that people's habits became stronger. Either their good habits or their bad habits became stronger as a way to deal with uncertainty. And there's, I don't remember the percentage, but it's a very high percentage of what we do every day is habitual. I mean, even for efficiency, if we had to think every time, which sock do I put on first, or how do I brush my teeth, or how do I comb my hair, or how do I drive my car, we go crazy. Right? Things are done automatically. And that's true on an individual level, and it's true on a societal, collective level. That there's rituals that society has. And those rituals make life easier, and they also help us deal with uncertainty. Okay, well, I know that it's done like this. I know that it's done like this. I know that it's done like this. But in yesterday's verse, Krishna is saying, yeah, but you have to know, what are you doing it for? Why are you doing it? Not all habits are good, isn't it? If we can think, all of us have some habits that are really good, right? Like maybe we always brush our teeth before we go to bed. That's a good habit. We always bathe in the morning. That's a good habit. But maybe we have a bad habit. Maybe we have a certain way of responding to certain, what do they call, triggers, right? Certain things trigger us and we respond with impatience or anger or fear as a habit. Isn't that a fact? Don't most of us have habits like that? Or maybe we have habits in the way that we deal with certain feelings. Right? Maybe we just sulk when we have certain feelings, or we do things to try to just escape from our feelings. So we may have certain habits that are bad habits. But we're habituated to them, and we may not even recognize whether or not they're serving us. And this is true on a societal basis as well. There are certain things that families do that are good habits, and certain things that they do that are bad habits, and certain things that is done on a country level and on a society level. But we should be able to examine, is what I'm doing actually serving my purposes or not? And of course, to do that, you have to know what your purposes are. Right? Where am I going? And is this actually taking me where I'm going? Or is it taking me someplace else? One of the first things I learned when I was getting training in counseling is you should know where you want to go. You should be able to see if you're getting there. And if you're not getting there, you should have the flexibility to try something else. Right? Like Maharaj told us the other day that he's been involved in some effort for months and the effort hasn't moved the situation 1 millimeter. And then, well, then you do something else. You don't keep doing something that's not getting you someplace. Right? It's just reasonable. But we don't think that way. We don't think that way. I mean, one example that I had, we used to... I don't know if any of you remember, but we used to show the Ramayana and Mahabharata. Remember that? Mm-hmm. That was before most people had a big screen in their own home. So we had this huge screen in the Gurukul, and every Sunday after the feast, we would show an episode of the Ramayana and an episode of the Mahabharata. So we had watched this, the Ramayana also when we lived in Detroit. I don't know how many times I saw those episodes. Many, 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 many. So we had the videos with English subtitles. But we also had some copies with just Hindi, without English subtitles. And one time, accidentally, I put on an episode that didn't have English subtitles. It just had Hindi. And I thought, the volume's not turned up enough. You understand? I was watching and I couldn't understand what I was watching. And I thought, I have to adjust the volume. But that wasn't the problem. The problem was it didn't have the subtitles. So sometimes, like if we're in a foreign country, you know, you're trying to explain something to someone who doesn't know English, and you speak louder, right? You think that's going to work. And they're just looking at you. So if we have habits that don't work, doing more of them or doing them loudly is not going to be effective. And maybe we establish these habits because at one time they worked. Like Sanatana Goswami is saying, things done in the scriptures can be accepted or rejected according to scriptures, and things done by tradition can be accepted or rejected according to tradition. Because sometimes a particular way of acting works at a certain time. We had an interesting discussion. Musical background. We had an interesting discussion with Namarasa Prabhu the other day about an organization and how both Srila Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati and our Srila Prabhupada made very heavy statements against centralization and bureaucracy. At one point, Namarasa said, "So these things are detrimental?" And I said, "No, Prabhupada says it would kill everything. Not that it's detrimental. It's not just you get a little sick, you'll die." Right? So he was asking, well, what is it that makes an organization tend to be bureaucratic? Is it that people are just like evil and they're like, oh, we're going to make it bureaucratic and kill everything? And I said, no. According to organizational studies, almost every organization tends to get bureaucratic as it gets older or as it gets bigger. So why is that? As an organization gets bigger, it tends to encounter similar situations over and over again. And then it says, well, how do we deal with that situation before? Let's deal with it the same way now. And so you start to have a standard response to a situation. And the same way, if an organization goes on bigger over time, you're going to encounter similar situations over time. And then you start saying, well, that worked last week, it worked last year, so let's apply the same thing now. So as organizations get bigger over time and space, they tend to codify their responses. Their responses tend to become habitual to the organization. And as they become habitual, they can tend to become what we consider correct. And they tend to be codified in the organization, and they tend to be written up as rules. One side of a bureaucracy is the rule book gets bigger and bigger and bigger and more and more and more detailed. Because we tend to think however it's been done must be the right way to do it and the right way to keep applying it in all situations. So there's a story I told before. It's a little embarrassing, I suppose. So every once in a while, when I had time, I would make strawberry shortcake for my family. And the way you make strawberry shortcake, you make a biscuit type dough, right? Not too sweet, and you have it in two layers. And then you take strawberries and you soak them in some kind of sweetener, sugar or honey or something, maple syrup, which breaks down the structure of the strawberry. And you know, often you mash it too, so it becomes like an uncooked strawberry jam. And on the first layer you have biscuit, strawberry, and then I would put biscuit, strawberry, and again it's liquid strawberry, and then whipped cream. And every time I would make this, my husband would say, "You're doing it wrong. It should be biscuit, strawberry sauce, whipped cream, biscuit, strawberry sauce, whipped cream." And I said, "No, it should be biscuit, strawberry sauce, whipped cream." And every time I made it, we would argue about it. And so it was one day after, like, I don't know how many years, many years. I remember we were in the kitchen here, 915 Dimmicks Mill. And one time he got really animated about it. And he said, "But that's how my mother made it." And I was like, "Oh, why didn't you just say that 10 years ago?" Yeah. "That your mother made it that way, so you like it that way." He said, "No, that's the right way to do it." And I was like, ah. And this light went on. And it's like, however we become habituated, we don't just think, "I'm accustomed to it like this." We think, "This is the right way to do it." And give you an example in ISKCON. So when I joined the Hare Krishna movement, the men and women would be in the temple room for kirtan side by side, like we do here, the women on one side, the men on the other side. And during japa time, the men and women would chant japa in the temple, usually the women in one area and the men in another area. And the women were doing deity worship. They were offering mangalarti and everything, public deity worship. So then in the mid-70s, these two persons who were, they were sannyasis at the time, they did not maintain their sannyas, they started traveling through the movement, trying to stop these three things. They said the women have to stand in the back, the women aren't allowed to chant japa in the temple room, and the women can't do any public deity worship. And it was interesting because Srila Prabhupada was giving instructions to the contrary. And we even had Gopal Krishna at that time, Prabhu, his wife, Ekayani, had posted a letter on a bulletin board. I don't know if you remember this, Kamalini, when all this was coming down in Henry Street. She posted a letter on the bulletin board from Srila Prabhupada saying, why do you think you're better than the acharyas? That you're not letting the women offer artik, you're not letting the women chant japa in the temple room. This was fine with all the acharyas. Why are you think you're better? The letter didn't make any difference. They instituted the policies anyway. They just, please don't think that when Prabhupada was here, everybody just listened to him. So they ignored him and they went on with what they went on with. Those policies stayed in ISKCON for 15 years. And during that time, many people joined the movement. And so when they joined the movement, the women were standing in the back for kirtan, the women were chanting japa in a different place, and no women were publicly doing deity service. And that's how they were trained. That was the ISKCON that they were brought up in. Like my husband was brought up in a home that had biscuits, strawberries, cream, biscuits, strawberries, cream. And so to them, that was correct. So I was visiting one temple. I've actually visited there many times. And the temple president and his wife are very dear friends of mine. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful devotees. But the women would not chant japa in the temple room. They'd have to go to another place. But now by this time, there'd been a GBC resolution saying that women should chant japa in the temple. So I went to him and I said, Prabhu, there's instructions from Srila Prabhupada. There's a GBC resolution. This is the way we did things when we were working directly under Prabhupada's authority. Please let the women chant japa in the temple room. And he said, no, I'm old school. In other words, I do things the traditional way. Because to him, the way he was brought up in ISKCON, when he joined in the 80s, to him, that was correct. By the way, we carry this sometimes from previous lifetimes as well. So, you know, the way our parents did things, the way maybe we did things in another life, whatever, we tend to take this as correct. And just, it's just correct. We're not aware that, well, I think it's correct because it's the way my mother did it, or I think it's correct because this was the way I did it in the temple where I joined. Or I think it's correct because I come from Finland and everybody does it like that. We don't tend to think like that. We just tend to think this is correct. And it's obviously correct. It's just obviously correct. My husband used to say, of course you have to put whipped cream in the middle. It's just obvious. So Krishna's asking, what kind of a ceremony is this? Is it coming from higher authority? Or is it just some sort of community habit? And this is a very important question to ask. Krishna's using the very respectful you term here, the Sanskrit form of respect and you. In English, we only have one you. We have one you if we're talking to our dog and the same you if we're talking to the mayor. But in many languages, there's different forms of you. So he's using a very respectful form of you. And we remember in the beginning of this conversation where Krishna actually bows down to his father. He's not being disrespectful. But he's asking, what's the purpose of this thing and where does it come from? How did it start? And we want to know how it started because we want to know how much authority the thing has. And we also want to know where it started because that source gives us a guide as to whether and under what circumstances it doesn't have to continue. So this is a question, my dear friends, that we need to ask regularly because we don't tend to ask these questions regularly of habits. We can't. If we ask these questions regularly of habits, our life would be paralyzed. Which foot do I put my sock on first? You know, we go nuts. So we can't be constantly asking that, but every once in a while we should ask, where does this come from? And we should be willing to ask even authorities. So recently the Shastric Advisory Council wrote a paper on the Brahma Gayatri Mantra, and there's some debate about giving the Brahma Gayatri Mantra to women. And so we found out that a number of leaders in other Gaudiya Sanghas and in ISKCON were giving reasons for not giving the Brahma Gayatri to women that had no source. They were saying the Brahma Gayatri shouldn't be given to women because blah, 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 blah. I'm not going to repeat it. And when we looked up, we asked them, where'd you get the blah, blah, blah? I don't know. I heard it from so-and-so. Where'd you get the blah, blah, blah? Well, I don't know. I heard it from so-and-so. Where'd you get the blah? Well, I don't know. I heard it from so-and-so. And no source, no scripture, no sadhu, no acharya. And being repeated and being published, so you can buy a book on the Gayatri Mantras and you can find this in the book, even by some ISKCON leaders, and you're like, oh, it's in a book, and it's an ISKCON leader, it must be correct. You know, I've been in many classes where someone sits on the Vyasa Sanatana, and then you can say, oh, that's really interesting. I'd like to learn more about it. Can you tell me where it's from? You know, and you got to know that. Krishna asked this of his own father. Where is it from? Not just, we've always done it that way. You know, on the issue of women gurus, I had people say to me, well, there's no women listed in the 11. You know, to ask, what is something coming from? Now you can say, well, if it comes from scripture, then we just do it, right? But there's 18 Puranas. Some of them are for people in the mode of ignorance. Some are for people in the mode of passion. It's not that every aspect of the Vedas is for pure devotional service. Right? This is right in the Bhagavad Gita, where Krishna says, Trigunya Vishayami, the Vedas deal with the three modes of nature, rise above the Vedas. There's hierarchies of Shastra, we discussed this in hermeneutics, that you look not only, is it coming from Shastra, that's your first question, is it coming from Guru Sadhu Shastra? And then, well, what Shastra? What's this Shastra meant for? What circumstances is it meant for? What's the context? Is there anything in the Shastra about when we shouldn't do it? Or who should do it? Because that's what Sanatana Goswami is saying. Who should do it? Who should not do it? Just like restrictions in Shastra that say, well, Shudras can't do this, women can't do this. Then it will say, this only applies to those who are not Vaishnavas. Oh! The Shastra also gives some context. Or this only applies in Satya Yuga. Or this only applies in Kali Yuga. And then a lot of the Shastras have been corrupted. You know, one of the ways we know that the Bhagavatam hasn't been corrupted is that we have a plethora of commentaries going back thousands and thousands of years. And the different commentators all reference the same verses. That's one way of seeing whether or not the Shastra has changed. And we have some variant verses, but you'll notice that that's noted. So like in Srila Prabhupada's translations and purports, he'll sometimes note, there's a variant on this verse. Yes, you've noticed that? Where sometimes it's this word instead of this word, and our acharyas will also note that. Here's a variant. Or these two verses only appear in certain versions. But scriptures that haven't been extensively commentated upon, we have no way of knowing whether or not we're getting the original of that scripture. And these scriptures were not carved into stone. They were written on leaves in a very tropical, humid climate. And so to say, well, anything that anyone says is a scripture, we now have in its pristine form, is just simply historically not factual. And to take a scripture that maybe was intended for those in the mode of ignorance, or to take a scripture that was talking about karmakanda, and to take a scripture that's been corrupted, and say, well, we're going to give that precedence over the Bhagavatam, means one doesn't understand the source of the instruction. And then even when we have a completely bona fide, non-corrupted scripture, we're still going to apply it according to Sadhu Guru. We're not going to apply it blindly. Prabhupada says blind following is condemned. Oh, it says it's just like when I was in my, I was 20, 21 years old, when the fourth canto came out, and the instructions there were that a vanaprastha woman should let her hair get matted and wear torn clothing. So I read this, and as a 20, 21-year-old woman, I was not very happy with this. I mean, now people wear dreadlocks as a fashion, but that wasn't true in the 70s. And so I read that, and I was horrified. I thought, oh my God, I've got to, you know, when I get older, I have to have matted hair and tear my clothes up, you know, and wear torn clothes. And I went to our GBC at the time, Upanuga, and I was in a lot of distress. And I said, am I going to have matted hair? And he said, no. That's not an instruction from Srila Prabhupada about what he wants his disciples to do. Right? So just like in the Shastra, it says the brahmacharis can also have matted hair or wear deerskin. But when Mahaprabhu saw a devotee wearing deerskin, he was not pleased. Although it's in the scriptures. Oh, it's in the Bhagavatam. Why are you wearing this deerskin? So also how to apply the scriptures and when they should be applied. Rupa Goswami says to worship Ganesh. And Prabhupada says, no, don't worship Ganesh. Unless you want to give me $100,000 every month, he said, then you can worship. So where is the source? When is it applied? When is it not applied? Right? I was listening to this class from Raj Mohan in Perth. I don't know if any of you know Raj Mohan. He's the son of Ananda Tirtha and Raj Sundari. He's 9 years old. So he's given one Sunday feast class, and I've been working with him on public speaking. So he just gave a Bhagavatam class, and it was really sweet. I mean, he knows more slokas than I do. His Sanskrit is perfect. Anyway, so he was giving the example that Prabhupada told one devotee, stop taking so much prasada. And the devotee said, well, Prabhupada, when I came, you told me to eat a lot. And Prabhupada said to him, did you believe me then? And he said, so believe me now. So things may change. Even the instructions, like Srila Prabhupada had an idea at the beginning of the movement that the Brahmachari ashrams would be economically independent. We do have that situation in Wellington and in Auckland. Ladies' ashrams that are, what do you call it? Autonomous, yes. And he said that the ladies should maintain themselves by selling paintings of Krishna. So that was his idea. That would be their economic base. Now that never really happened, but that was his idea. And so you can't go to that and say, well, that's what we have to do. You know, we have to institute freestanding ladies' ashrams that maintain themselves by artwork. You know, that's a rule. Right? So these things may change over time. Or one time the guru may say, you know, be a brahmachari. And then he may say, be a grahastha. And then he may say, be a sannyasi. These things change over time, even from the scriptures. You know, just to say, well, it's from the scriptures isn't enough. Then what about local custom? Can we ever do anything by local custom? Well, certainly. That's why we have the Sunday feasts. Sunday feasts are not mentioned in the Sastra. Right? No mention in the Bhagavatam or Chaitanya Charitamrita of a Sunday feast. Why do we have a Sunday feast? Prabhupada came to America, and he saw that the majority of Americans were Christians, and that the majority of American Christians were going to church on Sunday. And so that Americans had a habit of communal worship on Sundays. And then at that time, there was the counterculture people, the freaks or hippies, who were having love feasts in the parks. And so Prabhupada said, why don't we have a Sunday love feast? So it was a response to a particular cultural milieu. Right? And it's not that necessarily 100 years from now we have to have Sunday love feasts. You know, the tradition can change according to local custom. Or when I joined ISKCON, we never celebrated anybody's birthdays. Like, never. Right? Remember that? Never. It just, at all. That wasn't anything. And I remember, some of my, I guess it was 78. 78, 79, we started celebrating birthdays. But it's a nice thing to celebrate birthdays. Even though we do it according to local custom, you know, we make cakes and we put candles on it and we maybe give them presents. And those are local Western customs. I mean, of course, in Shastra, we do read about the celebration of birthdays. Right? We read about how Krishna is celebrating his birthday and Balaram celebrating his birthday. Generally, they would celebrate their birthdays by giving presents instead of receiving them. So usually on your birthday, you give and take. So they had some kind of celebration like that. But the fact that we do it according to local custom is also fine. Yat karoshi yat nasi yat tohosi vidasi yat yat tapasthisi kanta yat tat purusha harakana. We can offer to Krishna things also according to local custom. But we should understand that it's local custom. And we should be able to adjust these things according to the locality. And we adjust these things according to time, place, and circumstance. We don't have to make them solidified for thousands and thousands of years. Well, this is the way it was done, and this is always the way it's going to be done. So, as Krishna said in yesterday's verse, we should act with knowledge. If we act with ignorance, we're not going to get the result. Just because our mother did it, or our grandmother did it, or our great-grandfather did it, or it's always been done like that, or it has to be done like that in the temple, or it's mentioned in this obscure shastra, or Prabhupada did it exactly like this at this time, doesn't necessarily mean that it's something carved into stone. I mean, this was something we ran into when looking at fasting for Ram Navami in our shastric advisory paper. That was really funny, because in Prabhupada's letters, he would say, fast until evening. But whenever Srila Prabhupada was physically in a location on Ram Navami, he would instruct to have a feast at midday. Consistently. Anytime Srila Prabhupada was physically in a location when Ram Navami day occurred, he'd ask for a midday feast, and with full grains. And then he was giving instructions to fast until evening. You know, and I remember some people asking us, why does the Sastric Advisory Council have to research this? Just follow Prabhupada's instructions. I'm like, which ones? Given where? To whom? Under what circumstances? You know, and what I've seen is there's a particular devotee I know who tends on any issue to find one statement from Srila Prabhupada or one statement in the scripture and fixate on that and just say, there it is. It's right there. And you say, but Maharaj, there's another saying over here. And there's another example over here. And then there's another circumstance. No, it says this. And what did Prabhupada actually do? Right? Prabhupada did this over there and did this over there. So when we study hermeneutics, one of the things that we ask is, are we looking at something that is eternal? It's true in all time. It's applicable to everyone. It's applicable to all people. It's applicable in all places. And it's applicable in all contexts, all circumstances. Now, there's not very much that fits in that category. Right? Bhaktivinoda made a list of 10. Eternal, non-contextual, universal truth. Like Krishna's God, there's living entities, some are conditioned, some are liberated. We're always a servant of Krishna. Serving Krishna with devotion is the path to perfection. Love of God is the perfection. These are eternal, universal, transcontextual truths. They never change. They're always true for everyone at all times. And whenever we look at some habit, whether it's a personal habit, whether it's a collective habit, we can say, is it a universal, eternal, transcontextual truth? Is it something that's a contextualized, universal, eternal truth? Is it a universal, eternal truth that's applied in a particular context? Or is it something that supports eternal, universal, transcontextual truth? Or is it something that's opposed to it? It has a purpose, like Buddhist philosophy. And this is a big question to ask. And if we don't ask these questions, we won't get the result. And if we're seeing that we're not getting the result, then we can also understand that maybe we're applying something wrongly. Questions, comments, corrections, additions, subtractions, chastisements? Yes, Colin.
So, can we sum that up, these points, by saying the scriptures are not exactly black and white? Or?
The vast majority of what's in the scriptures is not black and white. There's a certain portion of the scriptures that is universal, eternal, transcontextual truth stated as such. That's a very small portion of scriptures. Then there's a broader area of scripture, and this, when we say scripture, we'll include the commentaries of the sages. That's a contextual application of universal, eternal truth. So it's universal, eternal, but it's contextually applied. It's not non-contextual. Then there's another portion that's not universal, it's not eternal, it's not transcontextual, but it supports that. It helps that. It supports that. And then there's certain sections of Shastra, which we're just about to come to, that opposes that. Like Krishna's Karma Mimamsa instruction to his father. So, what Krishna's doing indirectly supports it, by getting rid of demigod worship and establishing him as supreme. But if you take it directly, it's in opposition. Or some of the statements of the demons, where you can say Mother Sarasvati twists their words to make it support, but their direct meaning is actually in opposition. So you have some of that as well. I mean, like if you take where Krishna says, stand and fight. Is that eternal, universal, transcontextual truth? I don't see anybody standing and fighting.
If you contextualize it, then what's your fight?
Yes. So it's supportive. It's supporting universal, eternal, transcontextual truth. It's supporting that. But it's not a statement of it. Nor is it even a contextualization of it, it's supportive. Or statements, women should make the house smell nice and clean the house and wear ornaments. That's in the seventh canto. Is that eternal, universal, transcontextual truth? Is it even a contextualization of eternal, universal truth? No, it's supportive. It's got a supportive function. Yes?
When people argue big philosophical truths and how you brought this up, really interesting and good, but these people who are arguing so many things moments before they die, what's important?
Yes, what is important right before you die? Well, yam yam bhavi smaram bhavam tvaja jantate vairam. Who knows what's important to them when they die?
Well, what really
what should be important, ante mirandi smriti, but you know, maybe when they're dying, they're thinking, oh, those uppity women!
Well,
then they become an uppity woman.
Yeah.
So, you know.
Essential truth.
So it depends what they're thinking about.
We're getting close to it, some of us.
Yeah, we are.
We have to focus on what really matters.
Yeah. Or like I have a friend who's, you know, his whole focus is on whether or not we should wear blue jeans or whether we should shop at Roy Bazaar. I said, you're going to become a tailor at Roy Bazaar making Western suits. So, you know. We're all going to choose what's important to us when we die. Shubha Prabhupada Ki Jai.